Well, good morning. Certainly appreciate the special music. Jessica's now a member of our London, Kentucky congregation, and it's been growing quite nicely lately, and now that you've seen Jessica, there may be a lot more single men showing up in London, Kentucky. But that's good, you know. But we're certainly happy to have her there. I bring you greetings from London, Kentucky, Knoxville, Tennessee, and Kingsport, Tennessee. We have a member here from Kingsport, 96 years old here at the feast, Macy Renfro, who's certainly sets, I don't know if she's the oldest person here at the feast or not. I don't know if I should say that, but you're the oldest person at the feast. And we also have another widow from Kingsport, Loris Dykes, who sets a wonderful example. But obviously nice to be here and looking forward to keeping the feast. I'm going to talk today about a subject called narcissism. Now, you may be saying, you know, what is that, some kind of disease or something? And in a sense it is, because narcissists are bad. They're really bad, actually, and they're often conniving, sneaky. They're just downright bad. Now, what's the definition of a narcissist? And I looked in Webster's dictionary to see the definition, and it is an inordinate fascination with oneself, excessive self-love, vanity. So the definition of a narcissist is inordinate fascination with oneself, excessive self-love, vanity. Now, a quote here from a book by a man by the name of F. Scott Peck, P-E-C-K. And he wrote a book entitled People of the Lie. And I'm going to quote a couple quotes from his book about narcissism. He says, the title People of the Lie, he says, the lie being that on the surface they often appear to be nice people. But they live a lie, thinking they fully deserve all the attention they feel others should give them. They live a lie, thinking they fully deserve all the attention they feel others should give them. Now, Peck said in this book that often they're attracted to churches because they think their ideas are better than anyone else's. Their way, though, according to Peck, is how they think others should do things. Others should do things the way they want it done, in other words. They say they feel that they know how others should do everything. According to Peck, in reality, now here's an interesting comment. According to this author, F. Scott Peck, talking about narcissists, he says, they in reality are controllers, large egos, working to get their own way. Now, one of the most common ploys, the author says in this book, is to put on a pity party for oneself. Or on the other hand, they get upset and angry when anyone they think is an opponent of theirs. They're disarmingly crafty, according to this book. They work to get control over a situation, to work things in their favor. Now, as I read a little bit or mention this book, you can think of people over your lifetime, you know, entertainers, politicians, you know, you name it, wherever the case may be, work associates, that you will feel fits the bill of a narcissist. But here's what I would like for us to consider today. I think each of us have to look at ourselves. How much of this character could we possibly have ourselves? It's easy to spot issues with others, but it's not always as easy to take a look at ourselves and realize, do we have this fascination with ourselves? Do we have this excessive self-love with ourselves? And it's sometimes it's seen in various and different ways. Now, possibly the best example I can think of in the Bible of a narcissist is Absalom. Now, I gave a sermon in our church areas on Absalom, and that's not the point of the sermon today on Absalom per se. But I think if we take a few minutes to just look at a few of the highlights of his life, it can give us an idea of how a narcissist works, because Absalom was a classic case of a narcissist. Remember, a person that has excessive self-love, just fascinated with oneself. Let's turn. I think the good place to turn is 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 18, verse 18. 2 Samuel 18, verse 18. I could read this one verse, and I could actually almost conclude his life with this one verse. This one verse probably tells us about all we need to know about Absalom. 2 Samuel 18, 18. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up a pillar, or as my margin says, a monument to himself. He made a monument to himself. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and to this day, at the time this was written, it is called Absalom's Monument. Set up a statue, monument to himself. Now, I remember going to the Feast of Tabernacles in England once, and I remember touring London after the feast and going around and seeing various, and it was amazing how many statues and monuments of famous people in England were there, and there's one area, Westminster Abbey. There's a number of statues, famous kings and politicians and leaders, and it's rather impressive. But the thing that I remember probably the most is how all the pigeons and the birds flock to those monuments. I mean, I don't think I need to say more, but let's put it this way. It's a good thing it rains in England a lot. But all these statues, and yet, it's amazing, is it not? Let's continue. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 3. Let's take a little bit of a look here. I'm going to read verse 2, 3, 4, and 5 of 2 Samuel 3, talking about the sons of David, because Absalom was one of David's sons. But notice what it says about it. Sons were born to David in Hebron. The firstborn was Amnon. Then verse 3, the second was Chileab. And the third, Absalom, the son of Machi, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. So Absalom had royalty on both sides. David was a king, and his mother was born, was a king. He had royalty on both sides. He was quite a handsome guy. He was something. Now, look over at chapter 14 of 2 Samuel. I'm just going to hit just a few of the highlights, because I don't want, you know, the sermon's not just about Absalom, but I want us to get an idea of this fascination he had with himself. And as you look at the world we live in today, doesn't it seem like people are becoming more and more fascinated with themselves, what they want, what they feel they need? Who cares, they feel like, who it hurts? Who does it matter? What does it matter? It's all about them so often. And we have to look at ourselves and say, well, can that fit us sometimes? We don't want it to be. Okay, in 2 Samuel 14, verse 25, here is interesting three verses about Absalom. Verse 25 says, now in all of Israel, there was no one who was praised as much for Absalom for his good looks. He was an impressive-looking guy. No one was praised as much as him for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish on him. Good-looking guy, wasn't he? And when he cut the hair of his head, at the end of every year he cut it. Well, that's kind of scary right there, isn't it? At the end of every year, I bet he had a lot of, you know, neck problems. But when he cut his hair at the end of every year, he cut it once it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighted his hair at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. And to Absalom, I think verse 27 is interesting. Now let's think about it and write what we've already read. To Absalom were born three sons. I thought he said he didn't have a son. He made a monument to himself. He says, because I had no sons. Now, I don't really know, I can't really say for sure what this means. Maybe it's, did he not have sons when he made the monument? Did he not have sons later? Or did he just want a monument anyway? Who knows? But it says he was born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a beautiful woman, a woman of beautiful appearance. See, Absalom had quite a bit of charm. But let's look at a verse, and you may want to hold your place in 2 Samuel 15 because we're heading back there. But if we turn over to Proverbs for a moment, chapter 31, the next to last verse in the book of Proverbs. And the chapter 31 is talking about the virtuous wife. But at the very end, it says something that fits Absalom and fits a lot of people in this world today. Verse 30 of chapter 31, it says, Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain. Doesn't mean we don't want to, look the best we can, but charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman, or you could say a man also, who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, charm is something that a person isn't necessarily born with. It's something, it's a developed talent. You look at all these, I guess you could say, important people in the world, and they want you to feel how important they are. And, how many facelifts can a person get? I'm thinking of one right now, but I won't say it. But they're not in here. They're not in the church. And I don't even know why I thought of them. But, and you always wonder who it was, don't you? Yes. Absalom had this charming trait. And charm, the definition of charm is the power to allure delight. He could really turn on the charm when he wanted to get his way. He would turn on the charm, and often charm is associated with handsome, attractive personalities, entertainers, athletes, sometimes politicians, you name it, people all over the place. He had verbal eloquence, yet he was manipulative, completely turned inward on himself. He played every angle for himself. As you read, just read the life of him, and I know you have, but read it and see some of the things. He was a spoiled and vicious character in so many ways. He thought only about himself. Now, we know the story, and I'm not going to go into it, of his brother Amnon, who violated their sister Tamar, and Absalom, rightly so, was very, very upset. But he took basically the law into himself, and he had Amnon killed. And, of course, David, the father, found out about this, and there were some major problems. And if you turn over back to 2 Samuel, going back to chapter 13 now, just read a few verses here. After he had Amnon killed and David found out about it, Absalom ran away because he was afraid he was going to be killed, quite frankly, by David. But verse 37, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the king of Geshur. So he went back to his mother's father's for protection. And David mourned for his son every day. And Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and he was there 3 years. 3 years he was, I guess you could say, he was a fugitive, hiding out where it was safe. But David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. David kept mourning that he wanted his son Absalom to come home because he was his son. Who of us, if we have a son or a daughter that goes astray, do not long for them to come home? And David was longing for Absalom to come home. Then over in chapter 14, just continuing here, verse 1 of chapter 14. So Joab, and Joab's an interesting character, but Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner. So here's deceit again. Joab said, act like you're a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king, go to King David, and speak to him. So Joab put words in her mouth to go to the King David to try to get to bring Absalom home. And then Absalom returned home. David allowed him to return home. Verse 28 of chapter 14. I'm going to skip all the verses between there and verse 28. So Absalom dwelt. Now he came home now, but notice when he came home. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. David let him come home, but he wouldn't see him. He was home, and Absalom didn't like this. I'm home, but I need more respect, I guess you could say he was saying. Verse 29, therefore Absalom sent to Joab to send him to the king, but Joab wouldn't come. Absalom went to Joab to go ask King David to let him come see him again, and Joab wouldn't come. So, what happened? And then he sent him a second time, but he wouldn't come. Absalom wasn't liking this. So therefore, verse 29, Absalom sent for Joab to send him the king. And I just read that. He didn't come. Verse 30, so he said to his servants, you know, I sent twice, he didn't come. So Absalom said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. Just burn it down. That'll get his attention, is what he was basically saying. And Absalom's servants set Joab's field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why has your servant set my field on fire? And notice the response that Absalom gives. Absalom said to Joab, look, I sent to you and I said, come here, so that I may send you the king. Joab, you do what I tell you to do, is basically what he was saying. I wanted you to tell the king, why have I even come back from Geshur if the king's not going to see me? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. If there is any iniquity in me, let him execute me. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Because there was a lot of iniquity in Absalom. But he was only thinking of himself. So Joab went to the king, told him, and the king called for Absalom, and he came to the king, he bowed himself, his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed and embraced Absalom. Seems like a happy ending, doesn't it? No. Chapter 15. Again, the point of the sermon's not just about Absalom, but it's to give us an idea of this attitude of whatever I want, I have to have. Doesn't matter who I hurt. Doesn't matter who I lie about. Doesn't matter who I offend. It's like I need what I want, is what Absalom was basically saying. Okay, chapter 15. So here it's seen the king. After this had happened, wouldn't you think you would be a little bit more happy now? Well, after this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early in the morning and stand beside the way of the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for decision that Absalom would call out to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant's from such and such tribe of Israel. And then Absalom would say to the person, look, your case is good and right. There's just no deputy to hear. There's nobody to plead your case. There's nobody to plead your case. You know, I heard this morning that there was a hearing yesterday in Congress over Benghazi. And the two of the parents from the man that died were there, and a number of the congressmen just walked out. Didn't even want to hear what the parents had to say. Now, you know, when you get into politics, there's not a whole lot of positive. You could say whatever side, didn't even want to hear what the parents had to say. And here's Absalom would say, you've got a good case here. Man, I don't know why the king won't listen to you. Moreover, Absalom would say, verse 4, Oh, that I was made a judge in the land, and everyone who has a suit would come to me. I'd give them justice. I'd be fair. I'd take care of them. And so it was, verse 5, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he'd put out his hand, take it, and kiss it. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward Israel, toward all of Israel, who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. They couldn't see through this. They couldn't see through these deceits. They couldn't see that Absalom was a schemer for himself. But yet the history of humankind, I guess you could say, is a case of being deceived over and over and over again. Whether it be whatever walk of life, how many people have just fallen for whatever the lie might be. Now, I don't need to continue, but you know the end of the life of Absalom. Fittingly, I guess you could say, he died when his hair got caught in a tree. And then he was killed while his hair hanging from a tree. One would ask themselves, how did it work? Let's get back to the book written by F. Scott Peck that I quoted right at the first of the sermon, talking about narcissists. Remember the quote, on the surface, they appear to be nice people, yet they live a lie, thinking they fully deserve all the attention they feel others should give them. Can you, can I be tricked? Can you, can I feel confident that we cannot be tricked? Let's turn over to Second Corinthians. I'm okay when I have my glasses on, when I take my glasses off. I could have said 3 Corinthians. But that would be a trick. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 3. Notice what Paul says. For though we walk in the flesh, you know, we're human beings. We are physical human beings. We're not spirit yet. Although Christians have God's spirit. Although we walk according to the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. You know, we should have we're different. We see things differently. We don't want to be like Absalom or so many cases like that in the world. It says, for our weapons, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. God can pull down strongholds. What kind of strongholds is he talking about? Notice, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. God, how many things? God just keeps getting pushed out of everything in this world, it seems like. And for somebody, it's like the good guys are the bad guys, and the bad guys are the good guys in life. And it's frustrating, but yet God says that's the way it's going to be at the end of the age. And it's going to increase, he says. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what we strive for, to bring our thoughts into the obedience of Christ, not what we just want for ourselves. And, of course, we're human. We stumble, we fall, we make mistakes, but we get back up and get on with the race again. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you, it says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? Well, those men and women of Israel, sure, they looked at Absalom. They thought, this guy's impressive. This guy speaks well. Do you look at the things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is in Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. Paul was being attacked by those that were saying he was not a true preacher. Chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1 through 4. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, Paul said. And indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you, Paul said, with a godly jealousy, not wanting, but caring about the people. For I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, Paul said, lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know, God's way is not the complicated way. Somebody told me once that when they read a commentary on the Bible, the longer it took to explain a verse, the more there was a chance it may be wrong. Because they go through all these gyrations to show something. But it says, I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, you may also be corrupted from Christ's way is the simple way. Once you understand it, it's the godly way. For if we who come preach another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which we've not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may put up with it. God's way is not the complicated way. I remember once, years and years ago, going with another man to visit a person that had written in for a request for a visit. This was actually back in the 70s. And the man lived way off, not in a city, way off, and I don't remember what town it was, but it was not a large city, and it wasn't a large house, and we didn't really know what to expect, and we got there, and we had not been there for just a few minutes. So the gentleman mentioned to us, he said, here's the reason I contacted the Worldwide Church of God, that I wanted you to come, because he says, I've been thinking a lot, and I've decided to make a vocation change in my life. He said, I want to be one of two things. I haven't decided which I'm going to be. I'm either going to be a minister in the Worldwide Church of God, or a worm farmer. I thought, what about a worm farmer? I'm not sure what that is, but I guess you got a bunch of worms crawling around. But he was a sincere man, though. And I remember when we left, we're walking out to the car, and I remember saying, I think you should be the worm farmer, don't you? But you know what? It's about a year later, I wasn't in that area anymore, and I remember contacting the man that I went with and asked about this gentleman. He said, oh, he goes to church now. He figured out that he wanted to be a Christian. He wanted to obey God. And what do you think God thinks about that? Does not God have just a tremendous respect for a person that wants to obey God? That man, like all of us, we're not perfect, but we strive for perfection. And when somebody tries to tell us, you don't need to do this, you don't need to do that. If you know the truth, you want to do the truth. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, continuing chapter 11. I'll read verse 13, 14, and 15. Talking about those that would tell you that this way of life doesn't matter. Here's what Paul said. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, he said. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan doesn't have the, pitchfork with a red tail. That's not Satan. He looks good if you allow him to deceive you. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, but they're not righteous if they tell you to break God's law. whose end will be according to their works. Whose ends will be according to their works. I remember in 1995, when a number of things were happening that, quite frankly, just weren't right. Wrong things were being taught by certain people. And I was living in Nashville, Tennessee at the time. They sent a man back to Nashville who was there for about a week. And I remember he spoke, I remember three services, and they had a Bible study. And he kept saying over and over, he said, the responsibility of a New Testament Christian is not to keep the Ten Commandments. It's to keep the Sermon on the Mount. He kept saying that. I kept thinking, what about Matthew 5, 17, 18, 19, where it says, I didn't come to destroy the law? But he kept saying, if you're a New Testament Christian, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. You have to keep the Sermon on the Mount. And yet people bought into that. People thought, this is right. In fact, I had a friend of mine in the church area that actually told me, I remember him telling me this so clearly. I remember him saying, you know, I don't have time to study much anymore because I'm so busy working, and I really don't have that much time to pray, but I'm doing okay. And when people started buying in to that craftiness of Satan, of you don't need to do this or that, it was interesting. No, interest is not the word. It was sad what we saw happening. Remember, the same man, several months later, was moving. And I remember it was a Sunday, and he was moving, and he asked me if I would help him move, and there were probably about 10 people there, all of which I knew, all of which had actually, quite frankly, we were giving up the truth as we know it, as we feel, as we see in our Bible. And I remember him talking to me. He asked me if I would ride with him over to the new house as we were driving along. And I'll never forget, as long as I remember exactly the street I was on, I remember exactly where on the road. It's funny how certain things in your life, you just never forget. And I remember him turning to me and saying, you know, Stan, if we would all just quit worrying about doctrine, we could all get along. I just thought, what do I say? I want to say, you absolute fool. But I love the man. The man still, I hear from the man every now and then. But he said, why do we worry about doctrine? The simplicity that is in Christ. God's way. It's not the complicated way. It's the way that will make us happy. Let's look at Revelation chapter 5. This is a scripture that I've thought about so many times over the years, because there's so much said in this one verse. This one verse says so, or actually two verses, says so much about the life of a Christian. It says so much that I have the wrong verse, but so I'll let you figure it out. It's called. I don't know what it's called. But anyway, I'm moving on. I'm not worrying about it. Time for another joke. But it says, God has made us kings and priests, doesn't it? Kings and priests. God says, in the kingdom of God, we'll be kings, we'll be priests. And yet, how much do we comprehend exactly what that says? You know, I've heard people before. Someone gave me in Kingsport, gave me some brochures or photo albums of all the many of the men and women over the years. One of them was 1968. All the ministers their wives in the World Church of God, and then I had one of 1970. But I looked at all those people I love. I don't know where all of them are. Some are here, some are there, and some are other places. But the fact of the matter is, God gives us a promise to be a king, to be a priest. And how often in this world, when you turn on the television, when you see things, when you read things in the paper, how does it make you feel when someone lies to you? It doesn't make you feel good, does it? It doesn't make you feel good, and it makes you feel concerned. And yet, God would never lie to us. He said, God says we can be made kings and priests in the kingdom of God. That's quite a promise, isn't it? I remember back in Nashville, a man coming once and stayed. He was an associate, and I liked the guy, but when he first came, he started calling me and complaining about various and sundry things right off the bat about, I don't think this is being done right, I don't think that's being done right, and things aren't going to be done perfectly anytime. As long as we're human beings, we're going to make mistakes. And yet when we make a mistake, we need to try to correct them. But I remember him calling me right before Passover, and I remember him saying, I don't think it's right that you, talking about me, you're not helping to conduct the Passover. And I thought, why do I care? I just want to be at the Passover. But he was saying, you know, don't you think you should be helping with the Passover? Well, we had several elders there, and we didn't need everyone to be helping with the Passover. And I remember that was probably the last time he really said anything like that to me, because I said, look, I don't care. And I'm so far from perfect, it's kind of humorous to even use the word perfect in the same sentence, but I didn't care. And I remember it was a few months after that, he asked me, and he was probably in his 40s, but he asked me if I would be the executor of his will if he should die. And he asked me if he could, you know, if he should die, that I would be the executor of his will. So he gave me I said, well, yes, I'll be glad to do that. And he gave me, it was one sheet of paper of what he wanted done. But one thing in particular that stood out in my mind, he told me clearly that if he died, that on his tombstone, I was to make sure that the words under his name said, here lies a man of God. He said, I want that on my tombstone. Here lies a man of God. Well, this particular man, who he had some things come up in his life that caused him to be told he needed to sit out for a while and think about certain things, what he was doing. But he wouldn't do that. He decided that no one was going to tell him. And you know what? I sincerely believe he, I think he wanted to be a man of God. And I know God is a merciful God that can forgive any sin. But just putting on a tombstone, here lies a man of God, doesn't make you or me or anyone a man or woman of God. It's obeying God's laws that make us a man or woman of God. Sadly, over the years, I think we've all had men and women and leaders and, you know, entertainers, politicians, you name it, that have lied. Just like saying the standard of a Christian is not the Ten Commandments. That's ridiculous. How could that possibly be right? The standard of a Christian is to keep the Sermon on the Mount. The standard of a Christian is to keep the Ten Commandments. The standard of a Christian is to obey God as we see it. Let's turn back to 2 Samuel 18 again. Let's read this verse we read right early in the sermon once again. 2 Samuel 18, verse 18. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken up and set a pillar, or my margin says monument, for himself, which is in the king's valley. And he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name. And to this day, it's called Absalom's Monument. How many men and women over the years in this lifetime have set up a monument to themselves? That doesn't really matter to them who they have to hurt as long as they can get what they want. It's a sad situation. We all have to look at ourselves, don't we? I remember a woman in the church. I remember mentioning this in one of my church areas recently, but a woman in the church was talking about one Monday morning, her and several fellow workers at somewhere she was working were standing around the water cooler talking on a Monday morning. And one of them said, "Let me ask you a question." To all, you know, they're all talking about this. "Which would you rather have, $1 million or to live forever?" And she said, every single one of them said, "Hey, I'll take $1 million. Who wants to live forever?" And she said, "Well, I'd like to live forever." And they looked at her like, "What's your problem?" I think they all, in the end, would like to live forever. And yet, if they come and understand the truth and are willing to obey God, they'll live forever. $1 million is not as important as mankind would like to make it seem. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I was wanting to make sure this sermon didn't go over time, and it's actually going to be short. You're lucky folks. I'll make up for it on my next one. 1 Corinthians 15. It's called the Resurrection chapter, and it's an amazing chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, but just one verse I wanted to pick out. Verse 19. Talking about, would they rather have $1 million or to live forever? Paul says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most to be pitied." If all it is this life, you can only feel sorry for that person if that's all they're living for, is this life. So many people in this world have such a hard time catching the vision. And we're out here today wanting to honor God, and God wants us to have a wonderful time at the feast because God loves us, and He wants us to rejoice in the feast, and He loves us. You know, I remember, this was not in my notes, but while I'm trying to find that scripture, you know, I remember when I first started attending church in New Orleans in 1972, and I had studied, and I had read, and I had been. I thought I knew the doctrines pretty well, but I didn't really understand the holy days. And because I remember sitting in church one day, and they were talking about the banquet at the Feast of Trumpets, and I thought, "What is that? Is that some kind of awards ceremony or something?" Which it actually is in the end. But I thought, "Wonder what that Feast of Trumpets is." Well, you know, I don't really know why I didn't. It's like God opens your mind as you're able to comprehend it. And anyway, I wouldn't go every week, but I was kind of coming, going, and I remember showing up one week because they met at a theater in New Orleans. And I remember showing up, and there was nobody there. The door was locked. And there was one other guy kind of there, too. He had a suit on just like I did, and we kind of looked at each other, and he was probably thinking the same thing I was thinking. Where'd they go? Well, they were at the Feast of Tabernacles. I made sure I was there the next week. And after services, I was talking to some of the people, and they were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles and all that they did. And I'll never forget, I said, "Well, how do you pay for that?" And they told me about second time. And then they told me about third time. I remember I went home and I thought, I can't do this. I can't give up my money. And I sat home. I remember going home to our little apartment and thinking about that all afternoon. And by the end of the day, I thought, no, I want to do this. Because I want to be in this church. I want to be a part of what I see. And I've never, thankfully, missed a Feast or Tabernacles since. Because it's a wonderful opportunity to be with God's people. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 6. Here's Paul. He says, who, talking about God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient, yeah, it's not a sprint, is it? It's a long distance race, but it's a good feeling as you make your way along the markers in that race. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. Eternal life to those, now read it again. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, for honor, for immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish. On every soul of man it is evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But, here he comes again, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. God is ultimately, totally, completely fair. You know, what does God really want from each of us in conclusion? You know, Solomon was known as the wisest man in the world. And in many ways he was, and in some ways he seems to be the dumbest. But he wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. It would appear, and almost certainly toward the end of his physical life. All the things he had accumulated in the end, he showed they meant very little, all the physical things. In Ecclesiastes, and I would think that Mr. Cowan will probably cover this tonight, but Ecclesiastes, the very end of the book, chapter 12. Let's turn there as we close. Solomon talked all the things that he had, he did, and all the opportunities, and basically said, you know, in the end, it's just a bunch of vanity to some degree. But in verse 8 of chapter 12, Solomon sums it all up by saying, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Grasping for all these things, trying to have everything we want, no matter who we hurt to get it, it's all a bunch of hot air in the end. And moreover, he said, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he taught and pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of the scholars are like well-driven nails, given by one shepherd. And further he said, my son, be admonished by these, of make it of many books, there is no end. Book after book after book. And much study is wearisome to the flesh. I mean, in other words, you cannot ever apply all the knowledge that is in this world. He said, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Solomon said, after all is said and done, after everything in life is about to conclude, what is the bottom line? He says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, the whole duty of mankind. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. So many people in this world live basically only for themselves. And yet, we know we stumble, we know we fall, we know we're so far from perfect, but yet God sees us differently. God sees Christians differently, and God sees mankind differently. God sees the potential in all mankind, and we'll cover that as the feast goes on. God loves every human being he's ever created. So basically in this world, so many people say, I'll take the $1 million. Yet in the end, it's all about fearing God and keeping his commandments.